See, heaven is not just about what is there, but what is not there. And many of those words are drawn straight out of our passage today. And look for them as we read through it, the no mores in heaven. All right, if you have your Bibles there this morning, that is our theme. Trust you have discerned a theme coming through the music this morning in the hymns and the special item, focusing upon the New Jerusalem, focusing upon glory and heaven. And so our subject this morning is the celestial city. And we'll be continuing with that theme tonight. And we'll be looking at chapter 21, verse 1, through to chapter 22, verse 5 today, that describe the glories that await us in heaven. What a contrast this message is to last Sunday's message. Last Sunday we looked at the subject of hell and the lake of fire. And this morning we look at the subject of heaven and the river of life. And so if you have your Bibles there, Revelation 21, and we're going to read the entire chapter. We need to get God's word into our hearts and minds this morning. Revelation 21, reading from verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 140 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. The building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, a chalcedony, the fourth, an emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help this morning. We acknowledge, Lord, that our finite, sinful minds can't even come close to fully appreciating the glory of these words that describe our future heavenly home. But Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would reveal them to us through this message, that we might catch a glimpse, as it were, of what awaits. We might get a foretaste of glory divine. And Father, we pray again that you would minister to every need that is here this morning, particularly, Lord, for those who struggle with trials, that they would be heartened and encouraged and strengthened. And then, Lord, especially for those who are lost, who do not yet know where they're going to spend eternity, we pray today they would choose heaven rather than hell, that they would choose Christ rather than Satan, that they would turn from their sin and receive the free gift of eternal life which you offer to them today. So, Lord, we pray again for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would honour, as it were, the prayers that have ascended up before you for this service today, and that you would accomplish all of your will in our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What a glorious future awaits those who know Christ. Now, you will notice in this section that we have read, the primary focus is on the New Jerusalem, which will be the abode, the dwelling place of the redeemed in eternity. Bible commentator Alexander McLaren writes, "The closing description of the city is saturated with allusions to Old Testament prophecy. It is like the finale of some great concerto, in which the themes that have sounded throughout it are all gathered up in the last majestic, melodious crash." What a wonderful, wonderful description we have before us. Now, our outline for this section, 21 verse 1 through to 22 verse 5, will be as follows. You can note it down in your outline. Do you all have your handout sheet, by the way? Hands up if you don't have one. Okay, looks like we're all sorted. Okay. Number one, the declarations concerning the New Jerusalem in verses 1 through 8. The declarations concerning the New Jerusalem. Number two, the description of the New Jerusalem in verse 9 through 21. Lord willing, those first two points will be the subject of our morning message this morning. And then tonight we will look at after a brief review, the third and final point there, the distinctives of the New Jerusalem. Verse 22 of chapter 21 through to verse 5 of chapter 22. You say there's only 3 points. I guarantee you there's lots of sub-points underneath each one, okay? All right, so just reminding you of our chart we've been looking at over a number of weeks, just to get in our mind the overall plan that God has. Last Sunday, we covered the great white throne judgment that takes place at the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign. What we have described for us now in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation is what we call the eternal state, or the eternal kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth, which will be the eternal abode of those who know Christ. So we're going to look at that this morning. Let's get into our text. Notice firstly the declarations about the new Jerusalem. The declarations about the new Jerusalem. There are some wonderful announcements, some wonderful declarations that go forward in these verses concerning the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city that will be where the saints will dwell. And we have several people making these announcements. We have firstly John's announcement in verse 1 and 2. "And I saw," says John, a frequent phrase that comes through the book of Revelation, and it advances the chronology of the book. When you read "I saw," it's introducing a new vision and taking us further forward in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ through this book. So John makes this announcement concerning what he sees, and John sees two things. Notice he sees a new creation, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Do you notice there is an emphasis in this chapter on the word new? New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. The old is passed away and all things are become new. So the word new here means, according to John Woolford, to be new in character and also in the sense of recently made. Now, I believe that it means exactly what it says. It'll be a brand new heaven and earth. Now, I'm not going to break fellowship with those who believe in the renovated earth theory. And there are those who believe that we will that what is described here is a renovated earth. Okay, so the world as we know it will be renovated or purged by fire, and then it'll be sort of remade. Okay, but what I see is the clear sense of the words is that there is a passing away completely of the old creation and the ushering in of a brand new creation. That's a blessing, isn't it? Now, let me give you some further verses that I think make this absolutely clear. In verse 4, it says, the former things are, what's that word there? Passed away. Remember back in Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, it talked about the face of Christ and the heaven and earth fleeing away and no place for them. So we have the old creation melting away. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 13, make this very clear. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, what does that say? Shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Not just the outside of the earth itself will be burnt up. Okay? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolve. What happens when something dissolves? Disappears, doesn't it? Okay, it melts away. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. When the old creation passes away, the only thing that won't pass away with it is this book. It's going to be there for eternity. All right, so we see that John sees a new creation. Then he sees a new city. A new city. And this is the primary focus of this section in Revelation, is the glorious city, the heavenly city that comes down onto the new earth, which is the abode, the eternal abode of the redeemed. A new city. Now look how it's described there in verse number 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice the word holy. The holy city. You know, as you look around the world today, do you see cities characterized by sin or holiness? Sin. I mean, look at what goes on in the great cities of the world. The murders and the drug dealing and the list just goes on and on and on. The cities of this world are characterized, generally speaking, by wickedness and depravity and evil. But aren't you thankful that in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, there will not be one speck of sin? Not one speck of sin. Not one skerrick of iniquity in the New Jerusalem. It will be absolutely holy and pure. You excited about that? Yeah. Oh, I think that's wonderful. The New Jerusalem, it's called. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Shows that Jerusalem occupies an important place in God's heart and in God's mind, that he would put this name upon this city for all eternity. The New Jerusalem. Now, it bears the same name as the Old Jerusalem, but obviously it is very different to the Old Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, even now, has been, as a city, a key place, hasn't it, in God's program, a key geographical location. Jerusalem will be the capital of the Lord Jesus during the millennial reign, and then we have the New Jerusalem, which is the eternal city of the abode. Now, do you know there's a wonderful promise that is given to the overcomer back in Revelation 3, verse 12. So I'm stretching your mind back to the earlier part of our series. Do you remember how with each of the seven letters, there was a promise to those who would overcome? Speaking of the believers, true believers are those who overcome, those who are victorious. Well, one of the promises is this, that Christ will write upon us the name of the New Jerusalem. That's interesting. We will have somehow imprinted on us the name New Jerusalem. What does that reveal? Well, it reveals that we have right of access to New Jerusalem.
We have right to enter and to come in and out of the city, and that will become even more clear as we go. Now, you'll notice also that this city is viewed as coming down from God out of heaven. So this is the source and the origin of the city. To me, this appears that the city is already in existence before this time. You remember the Lord Jesus said he would go to prepare a place for us. So this city is under construction already, amen? It's been prepared for us. And Mrs. Tweedy Sr. says, I think the Lord's running out of bricks for my mansion, okay? She's looking forward to it, I think. But there we have the new Jerusalem under construction. And by the time we come to the new heaven and the new earth, the city is ready to come down to earth as the abode of the redeemed, the new heaven, the new earth. Hebrews 12, one interesting verses there, talks about the city of the living God. So again, it seems to indicate to me that this celestial city is in heaven now and being prepared, as we said, our Lord Jesus, and will then come to the earth. Now, you also notice that this city is described as a bride adorned for her husband. Can you see that in verse number 2? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, who is the bride in the New Testament? Somebody? The church. So you say, well, who is the bride? The city? Is the city the bride or the church the bride? Well, why is the city, interesting, why is the city called the bride here? Well, very simple, because the city will be the dwelling place of the bride of Christ. Okay, you remember when we go back to Revelation 17, how we had a woman and a city. You had the great whore and the city of Babylon. So we have a woman and a city closely associated together. Here we have, again, the bride of Christ, okay, pictured there as a woman, and the city, the woman and the city together. So the reason why the city is described as the bride of Christ is simply because the church will live there. Yeah, it's a big deal to be a part of the bride of Christ, isn't it? It is a glorious thing. I wish that we, as God's people, could get more a hold of the wonder that it is to be a part, a member of the bride of Christ. Can you see this? That Christ so loves the bride that he is preparing this glorious city. It will be known for eternity there as the dwelling place of the bride. I tell you what, that's exciting so far as the future is concerned, but we ought to get excited right now about what it means to be a part of the bride of Christ if you're saved. And let that truth sink in and understand the importance of being in the local church, the local manifestation of the bride of Christ, the local manifestation of Christ's church, of how important that is and how eternal that is and what a huge, enormous thing that is. So we have the bride coming down there. So we have John's announcement. He sees those two things, a new creation, new heaven, new earth. And he sees then a new city that comes down out of heaven and is then rests on the new earth. Excuse me. Then we have heaven's announcement, an announcement from the throne. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be, here's the no mores, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So we have this second declaration coming out from the throne of God, very likely the voice of God himself that is speaking. So there's a twofold declaration made here in concerning the New Jerusalem by the throne of God. And in the New Jerusalem, we're going to be blessed with these two things. Note them, please. Number one, the communion of God. The communion of God, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Do you see that the primary thrust, the primary emphasis of this verse is the fact that God will be dwelling with his people? God has given himself to us. And we belong to him. It's that wonderful and glorious relationship. We sing the hymn, don't we? I am his, and he is mine for all eternity. This is the glory of heaven, the glory of eternity, that God will be with us, that we will belong to him. and that he will belong to us in that intimate and personal relationship, and but we will be experiencing the manifest presence of God in a way like we have never experienced before. And I think it's very interesting, actually, that the whole description of the New Jerusalem starts with this. Because sometimes when we think about heaven, we think about the golden streets, we think about all these various other wonderful aspects of heaven, but God's order of priority is to emphasize the most important aspect of heaven is that we're going to be with Christ for eternity. That's the glory, isn't it? By the way, that's why you need to be saved and to be given a new heart. People say, well, I don't want to get saved, but I'd like to spend eternity in heaven. Let me say this, without a new heart purified by the blood of Christ and God's holiness, as it were, stamped on your heart, you would not enjoy heaven. You would not enjoy heaven if you went there unrepentant and in your sin, because heaven is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't reject Christ down here and enjoy heaven up there. It doesn't work that way, because heaven is all about the Son of God. It's all about fellowship with God. So we have the New Jerusalem, heaven's announcement, our communion with God. And two aspects to this, our fellowship with God, that's what's emphasized, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. God himself shall be with them. And our relationship with God. So our fellowship with God, with him, our relationship with God, they shall be his people and he shall be their God. Okay, wonderful, wonderful communion with the Lord. Won't it be wonderful to have uninterrupted communion with the Lord? You know, our communion gets interrupted down here, doesn't it? Ever tried to start reading your Bible and right at that moment, parent, you know, the child falls out of bed or something, interruption. My wife and I, we try and catch, you know, we do try and talk occasionally. We have to reintroduce ourselves to each other on odd occasions. But, you know, we sit down in the front lounge and say, right, children, go outside to play. Mum and Dad need to talk about a few things. And we say, give it a minute. Burst through the door. Mum! Dad! Okay, interruptions. I tell you what interrupts us a lot in our communion with God is the old man, isn't it? We come to reading the Word of God and we're dragging our feet. We come to pray and the flesh, just the self-life in us just interrupts, and we have thoughts about the day and all sorts of things. Won't it be wonderful to have a perfect body, a perfect mind? We will be able to worship God for eternity uninterrupted. What a blessing. Communion with the Lord. You excited about heaven? Yeah. Then the comfort of God. What a blessing. The comfort of God. Heaven is defined, as I said in the introduction, not just by what is there, but by what is not there. Can you see that in verse 4? The no mores of heaven, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's something we can readily understand, isn't it? Isn't it good of God to include these things in his description of heaven, things that we can really understand? I confess, when it comes to some of the glorious descriptions of gold so pure that it is transparent, at the same time it appears like gold, we've never seen anything like that. We can't even really fully imagine that. How can something have the appearance of gold and yet be completely clear? Well, that's heaven. But this is something we can understand, can't we? No mores, the no mores of heaven. You suffering pain this morning? Infirmity? Disease? Cancer? Disabilities? No more in heaven. You looking forward to that? No more. The no mores of heaven. How uplifting and encouraging these no mores are. There'll be no more tears. You've ever cried before? Tears of sorrow, tears of grief, tears shed by the graveside of a loved one, tears shed over a wayward son or daughter, tears shed over a physical trial, tears shed over an operation, tears shed over cancer, tears shed over just the vexations of this life. Aren't you thankful that when we're in heaven, not one tear will be shed? Perfect joy. No tears. No more death. No more death. No more funerals in heaven. Undertakers out of business in heaven. No more death. Why is that? Because death has been banished for eternity to the lake of fire. Revelation 20 verse 14. It will have no influence on the new heaven and new earth. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. There's some other no mores outside of verse 4. There's no more sea, verse 1. Interesting. No more separation between loved ones, as it were, across the seas. The sea also in the Bible is often a picture of the turbulence of mankind and man's sin. That is gone. There is no sea on the new earth. There's no more temple, verse 22, because God himself is the temple. God himself manifests his presence. There's no need for any sort of mediation or any sort of temple system. Excuse me. There's no more sun or moon, verse 23. Why is that? Because God is the light of the new creation. There's no more night, verse 25. How many children here are glad? No more nightmares. No more spooks in the night, children. What a blessing that'll be. But the night seasons of life are difficult, aren't they, at times? Ever laid awake in bed at night and tossed, turned over a trial? Wet your pillow with some tears? No more. All gone in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. No more sin. What a blessing that'll be. Verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Like I say, you have to repent of your sin. If you're going to say, I'm not going to have Christ because I love my sin, but I still want to go to heaven, it simply doesn't work that way because there's no sin in heaven. Now, we know on this side of eternity, we don't become sinless before we get there. But by God's grace, he washes away our sin. He gives us a clean record. He gives us the gift of eternal life. And one day we will be freed, not only from the penalty of sins that we have committed in the past, but even the very presence of sin in our lives. There'll be no more desire even to sin. Won't that be a blessing? Do you sometimes struggle as a Christian with temptations? Do you sometimes struggle with temptations in the old sinful flesh that seems to constantly align itself with the world and is such an ally of the world and the devil? Aren't you thankful that in the New Jerusalem, in eternity, in heaven, in glory, you will not be tempted once? No more temptation.
What a blessing.
You know, we could take those categories and we could just go on and on based on those categories of the no mores. Just think about this for a moment. No more graves, funeral homes and coffins. No more doctors, hospitals and medications. No more aches, pains and ailments. No more depression and mental torment. No more sleepless nights. No more weariness. No more dizziness. Amen, sister. No more sickness. No more headaches. No more heartaches. No more family conflicts. No more sobs in the night. No more persecutions. No more temptations. No more drunkenness and drugs. No more pubs and bars. No more alcohol, glory. No more rock music, amen. No more Hollywood. No more evil of any kind. No more lukewarmness. No more apathy. No more tax. No more bills. Someone say amen if you're a Baptist. No more politics, amen. No more discouragements. You get discouraged sometimes. No more devil. Oh, what a blessing. No more devil and no more false doctrine. Amen. No more. All passed away. The former things are passed away. Heaven's announcement, the comfort of God. Now we look at Christ's announcement. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. You say, how do you know that's Christ speaking? Well, because in verse 6 he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Okay, so this is clearly the Lord Jesus speaking. That's why we have the words in red up there. Okay, if you have a red letter Bible, it'll be red in your Bible. Christ's announcement. We have a couple of things our Lord declares here. He makes a declaration about his person in verse 5 and 6. Behold, I make all things new. That's Christ the Creator. He says, Right, for these words are true and faithful. That's Christ who is the truth. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That is Christ who is eternal. So Christ makes this declaration about his person. Right, he says, for these words are true and faithful. I make all things new. Who was it who created this, the first universe? It was the Lord Jesus. Who will it be who creates the new heaven and the new earth? It will be the Lord Jesus. And John is instructed to note these words because they're true and faithful. Now, we know that the entire Word of God is true and faithful, don't we? But when God goes the extra to the extra length there of emphasizing these words are true and faithful. There should be no doubt in your mind, should there, at all, that these can be trusted. And that's why we believe in taking these words literally. There are many people who try and spiritualize these words and come up with a metaphorical explanation for them and say, well, they don't really literally mean what they literally say. It's the old modernism, isn't it? Trying to take the fire out of hell and the gold out of heaven. But the Lord Jesus said these words are dependable. They're trustworthy. They're faithful, they're true. These words of Christ right here in the passage should bury forever this idea that this passage is not to be taken literally. It's to be understood exactly as it says. It's true that our minds can't fully comprehend all the glories that are revealed here, but we can take them to heart. This is no fairy story. You say, are you telling me that there is such a place as heaven? I mean, there's no place like that on earth right now. I mean, look at the glories that are described here. Are you really serious? Do you believe that God can make something like that? Well, have you ever stopped to look at the glory of even this creation? Have you ever stopped to look around at the glory of this creation, which, by the way, as beautiful as it is under the curse? Have you ever stood on a mountain and been absolutely awestruck by the valley floor, or stood over looking the ocean and just felt that sense of awe enter into your soul as you looked out at God's creation? Have you ever looked up and seen the innumerable stars scattered across the heavens there twinkling down upon you and been awed and marveled at the wonder of the creation that even is right now? I've got no problem believing in a place described like this, because the same God who created this immense and vast and incredible universe, this beautiful universe in which we live right now, is equally capable of making something like this. Absolutely. And it'll be far more glorious than anything we've ever seen in this life. So Christ's announcement, he declares his person. Then he declares a promise. A promise, a guarantee. Verse 6 again, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 8, but here's the contrast, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and so on shall have their part. So here we have, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the inheritance of the believers described, set over against the inheritance of the lost, their part versus our part. Okay? So we have this wonderful promise. Firstly, in verse 6, there's a promise of redemption. Promise of redemption. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. What a wonderful description of salvation. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Are you thirsty this morning? What a description that is of the human heart. There is a thirst there. Why? Because there's something missing if you don't know God. You were created to know God. You were created with a spirit, because God is a spirit, so that you could have fellowship with God. And may I say this, until you come to receive Christ as your Savior, there is a whole dimension to your life you will never experience. There will always be an emptiness in your life. You say, why is it, Pastor, that people can reach the very pinnacle of society as we know it? They can have almost limitless amounts of money, and they can have all that life could ever offer them. They can, they have all the fame that life could offer them, and yet they go on suicide. Why is that? I mean, in the ideal, in the value system of the world, if you can make it to the top, if you can have all that money can buy, if you can have all the fame and the riches that are available, well, that's really life. That's really living. But how many of these people are empty and full of sorrow and full of pain, and they've reached the pinnacle of life, as it were, and find from that pinnacle they stare down into an empty chasm? That's because you were made to know God. In fact, you were created for God. Did you know that? You weren't created for you. You were created for God, for His pleasure, to know Him, to love Him, to have fellowship with Him. And may I say this morning, unless you come to drink of the water of salvation, this is another picture. There's so many pictures in the Bible about what it means to become a Christian. There's the picture of the new birth. There's the picture of redemption being redeemed out of the slave market of sin. But this is another picture to help us understand. It's like one who is thirsty who comes to drink. And what does the water represent? It represents the saving grace of God, drinking of God's grace and drinking of God's forgiveness and drinking of all that God would offer us in salvation. That's what you need this morning. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Did you know to know Christ is life? The Lord Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Do you know, if you're not saved this morning, your life has not really begun yet. It hasn't. If you're saved this morning, you can look back and say, you know what? I had a life of sorts, but it's as Ephesians described in Ephesians 2:1, I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was like a dead man walking, alive in body, alive mentally, but dead spiritually. But the day I got saved, I came alive. That's what salvation is. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened, means to make alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the day that you got saved was really the commencement of your life. That's where life began. And that's where life can truly begin for you. So this picture of water is a frequent one in the Bible. Let me just give you a few verses about this. Isaiah 12, 1 and 2 speaks about, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. You need to drink today of God's saving grace. You need to come as a sinner, a thirsty sinner, and drink of God's forgiveness and drink of God's cleansing. Isaiah 55 verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Are you thirsty this morning? Are you thirsty for God? Would you admit that there is a hunger deep down inside? There is a thirst there for something more than what this life offers. That is found in Christ. Psalm 34, 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 36, verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Psalm 116, verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus said in John 7, 37 to 39, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You see, Christ is the fountain of that living water. Come unto me, Christ says, and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And that's a picture of the Holy Spirit who enters the hearts and the lives of those who are redeemed. You need to drink today of the water of life. And Christ promises, I will give unto him that is athirst the water of life freely. You say, I'm not sure if I qualify. I'm not sure that God loves everybody. I'm not sure that God wants to save everybody. I think that maybe God only wants to save the elect. Listen, the qualification for salvation is not whether you are one of the elect, but whether you thirst and whether you will come to Christ, as the Bible says. Come, Christ says, and I will give you the water of life. And notice this glorious word, freely. Freely. Oh, we could spend a whole sermon just on that word, freely. I hope you never get over the wonder of that word, freely. You see, salvation, please don't miss this. Salvation, this water of life, is not something you pay for with your good works. It's not something you pay for through your own efforts. It's not something that you earn through your own accomplishments. It is something that is given to you freely. That's what the Bible says, that salvation, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, specifically says salvation is not of two things. It is not of yourselves, and it is not of works. It is not of yourselves. It is not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. God's not going to have you get to heaven one day and say, I deserve to be here. I'm a good person. Look at all my achievements through life. I deserve to be in heaven. God will not have you boasting before his throne and saying you deserve to be there. It is not of works. It is the gift of God. Have you received God's gift today? Oh, if you haven't, please receive it today. Please receive the water of life. Receive the cleansing that Christ offers. It is not by works of righteousness, says Titus 3:5, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You know, there's a challenge here, isn't there? Only those who drink from the cup of salvation in this life will drink of the river of life in the next life. Did you get that? Only those who drink of the cup of salvation in this life will drink of the river of life described in Revelation 22:1 in heaven. You see, Christ is the bridge. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the bridge between sinful men and a holy God. Okay, so there's a promise of redemption. I want to spend a bit of time on that. Make sure that you know you're saved. There's a promise of reward, verse 7, for the overcomer. This is the eighth promise in the book of Revelation for the overcomer. The overcomers are those who are victorious, those who are truly born again. It's not referring to those who achieve victory through their own works, but rather those who are victorious through Christ and through his strength. He that overcometh shall inherit how many things, verse 7? All things. And that word all is a very small word, three letters, A-L-L, but it's a huge word. What an inheritance awaits us in heaven. Isn't that amazing that God not only washed our sins away, that would have been enough, wouldn't it? But he goes beyond that to lavish us with an inheritance. So much so that Romans 8 tells us that we will be heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Colossians 1:12 speaks of the inheritance of the saints in light. 1 Peter 1:3-5 speaks of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What a wonderful picture that is. You're discouraged this morning? Look forward. The inheritance awaits you in heaven. So there's a promise of redemption for those who will drink the water of life. There's a promise of reward for the overcomer, and there is a promise of retribution, verse 8. Can you see the contrast in verse 8? But. Okay? But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It says their part. Okay? Now, very interesting. We have the word inherit in verse 7. That's the inheritance of the believers. Then we have their part. That is also describing an inheritance. So here we have the contrast between the inheritance of those who know Christ and the inheritance of those who do not know Christ. The inheritance of the saved and the inheritance of the lost. And we went through this in our last sermon last Sunday, so I won't go through these again in detail, but simply to warn you and remind you again that as surely as there is a glorious future that await those who are saved, there is a terrifying and a very real damnable inheritance awaiting those who reject Christ. And there are eight kinds of people described in this verse. There are eight specific sins that are mentioned. You say, why does God list these specific sins? Well, may I say this? Because very often there's one sin in your life that stops you from trusting Christ. Very often. I know we have sin generally in our lives, but may I just say that very often what stops people from coming to Christ, repenting of their sin and receiving the Lord Jesus as their Savior, it's very often there's one sin in their lives that is the love of their life, the idol of their life, and they understand for me to become a Christian means I have to let go of this. I have to let go of this particular thing, this particular habit, this particular sin that I so love. And for many people, they choose their sin rather than the Savior. What is it that's stopping you from getting saved? What is it in your life that stands between you and Jesus Christ? What is it that's preventing you from choosing salvation? Guarantee you there's something. There's one chief thing in your life, one chief idol in your life. Like the rich young ruler the Lord dealt with, the Lord put his finger right on the idol of his heart, the very thing that was preventing him from trusting Christ as his Savior. But the sad reality is many people reject Christ and choose their sin. Please choose Christ, not your sin. It's not worth living this tiny little, this little vapor called life that just appears for a little time and then vanishes away for some habit, some sin. How much better to come and know Christ who is life and to spend all eternity with him. So there's eight types of people described. We've run through them again briefly. Fearful. These are those who refuse to trust Christ because of their fears. They hold back. It's not talking about God sending people to hell because of fear in a general sense. But it's interesting, this is the top of the list because this is what prevents people from trusting Christ. What will it mean as far as my family is concerned? What will it mean about my circle of friends? What will it mean about my reputation? What will people think? What will people think if I become a Christian? What will my children think? What will my husband think? What will my wife think? And this holds people back to the point that it sends them eventually to hell because they will not repent because of those fears. The unbelieving, unbelief is a sinful choice that people make not to believe in Christ. The abominable, those who love and practice abominable and wicked things. And murderers, those who break the sixth commandment, and that sin can be also committed in the heart. Whoremongers, those who commit immorality and sexual sin of all kinds. Sorcerers, those involved in witchcraft, the dark arts. It also includes things like drugs. We have the word idolaters, those who put something else in their life ahead of Christ. And the liars, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So I hope that you can be challenged again if you're here. Please choose the inheritance of those who are saved. Choose the river of life. Choose heaven, not hell. Choose eternity with Christ rather than eternity with Satan. Choose the river of life rather than the lake of fire. Choose forgiveness. Choose Jesus Christ. Choose the Savior rather than your sin. All right, that brings us to the second major point that we've got to get through for this morning, the description of the New Jerusalem. The description of the New Jerusalem, verses 9 through 21. What a glorious description it is. And we're going to look at this under a number of points here. Number one, or letter A, the magnificence of the city. The magnificence of the city. Now, in verse 9 and 10, we have an invitation that is extended to John to come and to view this city that is descending out of heaven from God. It's a similar invitation to the one that was given John back in chapter 17 and verse 1 through 3. Again, the city is described as the bride there coming down out of heaven from God. It's referred to as a great city. The word great is the word mega in Greek. This is a mega city. This is a huge city, as we're going to see. And it's the holy Jerusalem. Okay, we've talked about the fact that this is a pure and holy place in eternity, in contrast to the old Jerusalem, which is described in Revelation 11:8 as spiritually Sodom and Egypt. So we have the invitation extended to John to come and to view the city in verse 9 and 10. Then in verse 11, we have the illumination of the city. It has the glory of God, the Bible says, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And so here's the description of the glory of the city. This is what one thing we're going to see as we go through. The glory that emanates out of this place, this city. And the reason why the city shines so is because the glory of God is there. God is dwelling there. God's presence, the glorious light and all the beauties that flow out of his person. So we have the invitation to view the city. Sorry, I needed to go through those points there for you to write them down. The invitation to view the city. Number two, the illumination of the city. It's lit up by the glory of God. And then we notice the composition of the city. Verse 12 through 14. Oops, sorry, there's a couple of quotes there. Realising we're running a bit low on time, aren't we? God's presence, says David Cloud, is characterised by glorious light and brilliant colour and breathtaking beauty. John Woolford, as the glory of God is the sum of his infinite perfections in their manifestations, so the New Jerusalem reflects all that God is. So the city is made of jasper. And we have reference to that back in chapter 4 as also describing the presence of God. So then we come to the composition of the city. The composition of the city. In verse 12, we have the wall of the city described. It's described as being great and high. So it's a large and very high wall. And we're going to cover further details of the wall in a moment in verses 17 to 18. Then we have the gates of the city. How many are there? 12. Okay, look there at verse 12. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You'll notice that the number 12 is a key number in relation to the New Jerusalem. Okay? There are 12 tribes, verse 12. 12 foundations, verse 14. 12 apostles, verse 14. 12 pearls, verse 21. And 12 kinds of fruit, chapter 22, verse 2. Now, on the city, as we're going to see in a moment, it's a perfect cube, perfect square. And there are three gates on each side of the city. Three on the north, three on the west, and east and south. But the order in the verse here is east, north, south, west. There you go. Okay, verse 13. On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. There are 12 angels stationed at each of these gates. You say, why are they there? Well, they don't need to guard against any danger, because there will be no dangers in the new heaven and new earth. There'll be no sin, there'll be no corruption. It's like they're stationed there as honorary guards at the gate. Kind of like you have an honorary guard for the queen. Then we have 12 names. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed on the gates. Likely one name on each gate around the city. So three on each side of the city, and each of these gates have a name of a tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, inscribed on them. Then we have the foundations of the wall. The foundations of the wall. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had how many foundations? 12 foundations. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here's something very interesting. On the gates we have the names of who inscribed? The 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the 12 foundations of the wall, whose names are inscribed? 12 apostles. Now, question. The 12 tribes of Israel, who do they represent? Israel. Who do the 12 apostles represent? The church. Isn't that fascinating that even in eternity, God maintains a distinction between Israel and the church? This is another piece of evidence here that blows to pieces replacement theology and the idea that we can confuse Israel and the church. In eternity, those distinctions are maintained. We have Israel represented there by the names on the 12 gates. We have the 12 founders of the church, Ephesians 2:20. The church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We have their names inscribed on the foundations. And so through all eternity, the Jews will still be the Jews, Israel will still be Israel, and the church will still be the church. Have you thought about that? In fact, I would argue, and I believe the passage bears this out, that these three groups of people described in 1 Corinthians 10:32 can be seen in eternity in the New Jerusalem. The Jews, the Gentiles, the church of God. Now we've seen the church and saved Israel intimately associated with the city. Where are the Gentiles? Well, you may remember from our reading, it talks about the nations of them which are saved. The new earth will have nations. The Bible says so. And kings. The Bible says so. Okay? So we have the new Jerusalem that comes down and rests on the new earth. We have Israel and the church, but we also have the nations. The Greek word ethnos is the word that is the word nations in the New Testament describes the Gentile nations. So even in eternity, God maintains these distinctions between these three groups of people, the Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. Now, they all arrive in eternity by the same means. Let me emphasize that. They all come by grace through faith in Christ. But it shows that there is a distinction in God's dealings with it, and God has a special plan for each of these groups of people in his overall plan. So please don't ever confuse the church in Israel. I thought that was a significant point there. Okay, point B there, the measurements of the city. Okay, the measurements of the city. Measurements of the city. We'll read the verses as we go through the points here. We have the measuring reed in verse 15. The measuring reed in verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. So here the angel has a golden reed. Interesting. It's golden. Okay. It's a measuring tool that is fit for the sacred use that it's going to have. And a reed in the Bible was approximately 10 feet or just over 3 metres, okay? 10 feet or just over 3 metres. It's like an ancient measuring tape, all right? Now, then we have the measurements of the city, okay? The Bible says the city lieth 4 square, and it tells us the length and the breadth of it are equal and the height is equal. So here we have what is a perfect cube, verse 16. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. This is a huge city. Huge. 12,000 furlongs, which is about roughly 1,500 miles or 2,400 kilometres. You say, are we all going to fit in this city? Well, you take a city that's 2,400 kilometres in length, 2,400 kilometres in width, and which story would you like to live on? 2,400 kilometres up in the air. And by the way, I'm not really joking there. The Bible makes clear the city extent goes that high. The actual city, not just the wall, the city. Okay, you've got the wall on the outside, but the city goes that high. I think I'd like to live in the top corner there somewhere, away from all of you guys. No, I'm just joking. that'd be a relief for some of you, wouldn't it? No. Yeah, we'll really enjoy each other's company, actually, up there. There'll be no more fights between Christians. No more church splits. What a blessing that'll be. So the measurement is 12,000 furlongs. That is approximately, to be more accurate, 1,342 miles or 2,160 kilometres. But often Bible students just round up to 1,500 miles or 2,400 kilometres just because it's an approximate measurement. We don't know exactly a furlong, but we've got a pretty good idea there. So there it is, okay? And this is just a diagram of it. All right, so it's a perfect cube. Same width, same length, and same height. The New Jerusalem. Now, just to help you to visualize the kind of land mass this would cover, that's kind of what it would look like if that city was sitting on top of Australia. Okay, so if you were to start about here, which is Port Augusta, okay, Port Augusta, and go 2,400 kilometres up to where you're level with Darwin, well, it's actually slightly more, but it's anyway, I worked it out. This is not to scale, but roughly from just above Port Augusta all the way up to Darwin would be the length. Then all the way, the width would be all the way over to this strange and faraway foreign country over here in West Australia called Perth, okay, and obviously a square. So you're looking at a city that would cover pretty well half of Australia in landmass size. So in square kilometres, that would be 5,760,000 square kilometres. Or at cubic kilometres, so if we're taking the not just the area, but in cubic square kilometres, we'd be looking at cubic kilometres, we'd be looking at 13,824,000,000. Is that right? 13,824,000,000. Okay? Because the city is not just on ground zero, it goes all the way up to the top. The Bible makes very clear. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. The city, okay? Because there is a distinction here between the city and the wall. So the city goes that high. All right. Now, to just to tease this out a little bit and get you to think, you say, will there be enough space there for all of the redeemed? Well, to give you a reference point, the city of London is 140 square miles or 224 square kilometres. So at the ratio of the population of London, the heavenly city could hold 100 billion people. Okay? It could hold even more than 30 times the population of the world right now, and still have plenty of room to spare. I'm reading here from a note. It has been estimated that approximately 30 billion people have lived in the history of the world. Okay, so in the entire history of the world, estimates are the world has that there's been 30 billion people. Now, you think about it. Even if everyone in Earth's history, 30 billion, had been saved, if that was the case, which it's not, we know it's not the case, but even if it was, that would give each person 320 square metres on the ground alone. Okay? Or if it was only half that were saved, that would be 640 square kilometres per person. And that's not even considering the cubic kilometres. So don't be afraid. There will be enough space in this city. And it's just like God, isn't it? Like we see even with the present creation, to create something that reflects his power, his greatness. There's no budgets on this building. This is a budget buster. Okay, glory, no more budgets for buildings. It'll just be from the Lord's limitless supply. Now, then we have the measurements of the walls. So that's the measurements of the city. Now we notice in verse 17, the measurements of the wall are specifically stated. And he measured the wall thereof 140 and 4 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. Now, this text does not state whether the measurement here is the width of the wall or the height of the wall. Can you see that? It just says he measured the wall 144 cubits. That's approximately 216 feet or 72 metres. Okay? Now, that's why I've put the two pictures side by side. Some suggest it's like this. It's a low-height wall that surrounds the city, and then the city projects above the wall. Okay, so that's that image diagram there of the wall is based on the assumption that the measurement that's given here is the height, not the width. Whereas this one here shows the wall going all the way to the top based on the concept that the wall goes all the way to the top rather than the width. I favour this one, okay?
You can, again, I won't separate from you, but it says that there's a wall great and high.
I just get the impression from the text that the wall goes all the way to the top, because 72 metres in eternal standards is not very high, is it, based on what we're seeing here? But again, we don't know. We just simply don't know. The Bible gives us this dimension of the wall. It could be the thickness of the wall. That's what I lean towards. You say that's 72 metres, that's a very thick wall. Not for a city that's 2,400 kilometres in the air. Okay? Or it could just be that it is a lower lying wall with the city projecting above it. Could be. Either way, we'll find out when we get there. Okay, lastly, the materials of the city. The materials of the city. Verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And then we have the description of the foundations. So we have the wall of the city. It's made of this precious stone called jasper, which according to verse 11 is clear as crystal. Now one thing you're going to see is that the city is designed to let the light of God's glory shine through. Okay, so the wall is clear, okay, as crystal, and it is designed therefore to transmit the glory of God to the new creation. That's why there will be no need of the sun. There will be so much light from God coming out of this city that the nations that populate the new earth will be able to walk in the light of it, and there'll be no night. Now, that's a lot of light. The city itself is made of gold, verse 18. Gold that is so pure that it is transparent like clear glass. But it has the appearance of gold. It is gold, but it's clear. You say, it can't be. Well, because we've never seen it. This is what God describes for us in heaven. Then we have a lot of detail on the foundations of the city. How many foundations were there? 12. And each of those foundations are made out of a precious stone. Now, that's a lot. You think about, if it refers to the thickness of the wall, you think of one foundation, 70 metres 70 metres wide, going all the way down the length, all four sides. Think about, men, how much you pay for just a tiny little rock on the end of a ring for your wife. Tiny little gemstone, and we pay, it's probably the most money we ever spend in our lives on one gift for our wives. Just for a tiny little piece of a precious stone. But here we have 12 foundations, huge quantities, all made out of these precious stones. The story is told of a young man who was considering getting married. And he thought he'd get some counsel from his friend. He said, I'm thinking about getting married, but I'm also thinking about building a garage. And what would you advise? His friend said, build the garage. You can always back out of that one. Okay. I'm not sure what that's got to do with the New Jerusalem, but I think it's just a thought that was sparked there, talking about the ring and the expense there. All right. Now, you'll notice these 12 foundations. Okay, let's look at them just briefly. Okay, we have the first foundation, the Bible says, was jasper. So foundation number one. I think the artist has done a good job. Obviously, none of these pictures come close and these paintings come anywhere near what it's really going to look like, but it helps. It just, at least it gives us a bit of something visual to think about. And I think they've done quite a good job of trying to represent the various stones. Some of these stones are, it's a little bit hard to tell exactly what shade they are, but the artist has done a good job here. So we have foundation one is jasper. It's a white diamond-like stone. It's pretty well equivalent to our diamond today. Now, the whole city is constructed, remember? All the walls of the city are made out of jasper. It's like the walls of the city being made out of diamond. And then the first foundation is also made out of this diamond-like stone called jasper. Then the second foundation is sapphire. It's similar to the diamond in hardness, but it is blue in colour. Then the third foundation is called chalcedony. This is a precious stone of misty grey colour, clouded with blue, yellow or purple. Then we have the fourth foundation, emerald, which is a bright green colour. The fifth foundation is sardonyx, made up of two words, sardius and onyx. The onyx stone was white. The sardius stone, as we'll see with the next one, is blood red. So it's a white stone with layers of red. The sixth foundation is sardius, which is a blood red gemstone. The seventh foundation, chrysolite, is a transparent stone, golden in colour. The eighth, beryl, which is a sea green. The ninth, topaz, yellow green or golden colour. Chrysoprasus, a translucent golden green. Jacinth, a violet colour. And number 12, an amethyst, which is a purple colour. John Woolford writes, though the precious colours of these stones in some cases are not certain, the general picture here described by John is one of unmistakable beauty, designed to reflect the glory of God in a spectrum of brilliant colour. The light of the city within, shining through these various colours in the foundation, topped by the wall itself composed of the crystal clear jasper, forms a scene of dazzling beauty in keeping with the glory of God and the beauty of holiness, of His holiness. So get the picture here. Most foundations today, they're under the surface, aren't they? In the New Jerusalem, the foundations sit above ground. We have 12 foundations supporting the wall, which I believe goes all the way to the top of the city. Okay? And then you have the city itself. So you have this beautiful 12 foundations surrounding the city. Now, what's the significance of these stones? Well, let me make a suggestion. It's very interesting that 8 out of these stones can be found in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. Okay? And I've underlined them there for you. See them? Sardius, topaz, emerald, sapphire, amethyst, beryl, onyx, similar to the sardonyx, jasper. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priest had privileged access, didn't he, to the presence of God, correct? All right? The symbolism here is is based on that, I believe, or could be an allusion to that. Under the Old Covenant, the privilege of direct fellowship with God was something enjoyed by the high priest alone. Only he could enter into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. But now these foundation stones, perhaps, just a suggestion, they serve as a reminder of the eternal priesthood of God's people, that we now all have direct access into the immediate presence of God. Here's another really interesting thought. The Holy of Holies in the temple was an exact cube, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant was. The presence of God was manifest. Now, isn't this interesting? Here we have the New Jerusalem. It's an exact cube. 12,000 furlongs, 12,000 furlongs, 12,000 furlongs. What's the prominent thing about this city? Well, God dwells there. His presence is manifest there. And we have access. So it's almost like the New Jerusalem is one giant Holy of Holies. Amazing. And these stones could well serve as reminders to us of that wonderful access that we have as priests with the Lord. Do you find that thought glorious? I do. Robert Thomas writes, "The symbolism is rich in meaning. The Old Covenant confined the privilege of direct fellowship with God to the high priest, but in the new city, the privilege will belong to all the people of God." All right, we're nearly to the end here. The gates of the city, verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. Again, nothing like we've ever seen. The entire gate is made out of one pearl. Now, why did God choose the pearl for the gates? Now, some of these questions we can't necessarily say dogmatically, but let me give you a thought here. Do you know how the pearl is produced? The pearl is produced when there is an irritant that enters the oyster shell. Or we could put it this way. A pearl is formed... The beauty of a pearl comes from the pain of the oyster. Okay? The beauty of the pearl comes from the pain of the oyster. The pearl is a result of the oyster's suffering. What a picture this is, I believe, of salvation. We can enter through the pearly gates. We sang about it. He, the pearly gates, will open so that I may enter in. As we go in and out of those pearly gates serve as a reminder of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he purchased our access to this city in his own blood. Okay, the pearl is the result of the oyster's suffering, the oyster's pain. The pearly gates will serve as reminders of our Savior's sufferings, of his death on the cross, and that we can enter the city because of that. So that tells us that for all of eternity, we will remember Calvary. We will pass through those gates and be forever reminded that our access to God's eternal home is only because of Calvary. That's another thrilling thought, isn't it? Pearl of great price. We have the street of the city. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. We talk, don't we, about walking on golden streets? That's not a fairy story, it's true. We will walk the golden streets, or the street, singular as it's called here, in God's description of this new world. And so there we have it, the New Jerusalem, the celestial city. Let me close with just a little bit of a challenge here. Firstly, again to you those of you who do not know Christ, where are you going to spend eternity? The choice is clear if you've heard last Sunday's message and this Sunday's message. Don't say you don't have a choice. The choice is clear. It's the lake of fire, the river of life. It's heaven or hell. Please choose heaven. Please choose Christ. And then, believers, I think there's a couple of messages here for us. There's a message of comfort, isn't there? You're going through trials, experiencing emotional, mental and physical pain. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." 2 Corinthians 4:17. Be encouraged this morning. Be comforted as you consider the future that awaits you. But there's a message of challenge too, I think. Which world are you living for? The present world or the world to come, Christian? Are you laying up treasures on earth or treasures in heaven? What are we investing our lives in, dear Christians? You see, I believe this morning that a glimpse of this future world should give us a right perspective on this present world. Did you hear that? I know it's been a long sermon this morning, but don't tune off just yet, okay? I'm saying I believe that this glimpse God gives us into the future eternal world should give us some perspective on this present world. What's going to happen to this world? Pass away. Melt with fervent heat. It's going to all burn up. It's time to invest, isn't it, our lives in eternity. It's time to invest our lives in the things of God, as Christ commands us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. So there's a message of challenge. And we need to leave it there. Thank you for your patience this morning. We want to get the Revelation series finished between this Sunday and next. And there's a lot of detail there. But go back, read it and study it. But most importantly, do you know Christ this morning? Let's bow for prayer.